From 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1016. Again, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here today. It's nice to see some visitors too. I don't know if you're in town for Balloon Festival or for some other function, but we're glad that you've chosen to worship with us, and we trust that you've been blessed already by your time here in the presence of the Lord. We want to turn our attention just in a minute to the Word of God, but if I could just say a couple of notes here to our own church family. I want to say, first of all, thank you so much to everyone, really, for serving so well over this weekend, really over this whole summer, but this weekend especially, as we have reached out at Balloon Festival using our own grounds and also on the grounds there. I thank you so much for your labors and for your life, and I just want to encourage you, we're almost finished with that outreach, but we do have one more evening of it. We're not sure what the weather is going to do, but if I could just encourage you in this way, we've canceled our evening services, as we typically do on nights like this, so that we can all be out together serving at the Balloon Festival. So just maybe don't even consider this a night off. Just consider this a night that's been freed up for you to come out and serve tonight just around our hospitality tent and however else you can be available. You will get a week off, a night off. We've slated that in for you for next Sunday evening, September 7th. We typically have a family gathering, but next week there will be no family gathering. There'll be no small groups, and that's just a time that we want you to spend resting with your family after a very busy, busy summer. But we've been excited about this summer and the opportunities that God has given to us to serve and to reach out. So we want to get recharged and ready to get back at it in this fall semester. Well, speaking of getting back at it, this morning we're going to get back to our exposition in 1 Peter, which we have left for the summer months, but we're going to get back into it today. Before we do, though, would you join me in a word of prayer, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, after this busy weekend and at the end of this busy summer, we want to just confess our own exhaustion, our tiredness, and our maybe distracted nature of our minds. Lord, we recognize that the reason we're tired and exhausted is probably because our summer has been full of great blessings and great opportunities that you have graciously granted to us. You've given us opportunities to be with our family and our friends, to take vacations, perhaps, and to serve here at the church, to serve in an outreach capacity to those in our community and from outside of our community. And Lord, we want to thank you for all of these blessings that you've granted to us. What a privilege it is to be your children and to receive from your hands every good and perfect gift. Father, you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And you've given it to us primarily through your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent as a sacrifice for our sins. And now, having given us Christ, it's a small thing for you to give us all things, even the much smaller things. But Lord, we recognize that these, all of these gifts are gifts from your hands. And we pray that we would never view them as things that we have come up with on our own, as things that we have put together from our own resources and our own hard work. But may we recognize that even the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear, our jobs, our life, our health, our vitality, vacations, all of this, God, is from you. And we just want to praise you and thank you for it at this time. Lord, at the same time, we recognize that there are some in our number who are struggling with health issues and some at the end of their earthly existence. Along these lines, Father, we would continue to pray for our friend Bud Maltby, who is in a nursing home. I ask that you give him rest for his body and that you would give him rest and peace for his soul. We thank you for the salvation that he has in Jesus Christ, a Savior that he has confessed. And we just pray that in these days, to whatever capacity, Lord, you would give him glorious visions of Jesus Christ and that his heart would be at peace before you. Father, we also pray on behalf of our brother Jim Black, who has recently relocated to Virginia and who since moving there has suffered a great debilitating injury. An injury, Lord, that we have recently learned will very likely lead to his death in the next few weeks. And this being the case, Lord, we would ask that you would draw near to him with peace, that you would give him inner strength, that you would continue to renew him in the inner man, and that he would long for heaven, which perhaps is closer now than when he first believed. And I just ask at the same time, Lord, that you'd be pleased to give peace to his wife, Jeanette, who is at his bedside and is caring for him. Father, I ask that you would help her to trust in you and in your goodness and in your providence, the fact that everything in this life is under the control, the loving, benevolent control of your sovereign will, and that you mean all of our circumstances for our eternal good. Would you bless her, Lord, and would you allow us in some way to be a blessing and an encouragement to her at this time? Father, there's so many other needs among our own people and among the folks that are visiting with us today. And I just call upon you, the loving, gracious Heavenly Father, who knows our thoughts and our needs even before we can think to articulate them or even before we recognize them. Father, would you meet those needs in Jesus Christ? Would you please minister to your people? Would you please save those who are outside of you? We long for all of this, Father, to be for your own eternal praise and glory, which we long to participate in one day. We thank you for the great opportunity we have to join with brothers and sisters now as we are on this earth. Even if they are brothers and sisters that we don't know, even if we're just visiting a community and coming into a church, a body of Christ, we thank you for the fellowship that we get to enjoy and the mutual encouragement that we can be for each other. We ask that you would bless us during this time, and as we now open up your word together, Father, would you speak to us? We need these words. We need truth in our lives. We need to be changed through an encounter with the words of the living scripture. These are your words, Father, and I ask that you would help us to believe them, to trust them, and to put them into practice. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that we are back now in 1 Peter. We have been working our way through this book. We started back in the first of the year, believe it or not, and then we took a break for the summer, and now we're back at it, and I just know myself, and I think I know you, and I know that because of the time that we spent away from it, we're going to need a bit of a refresher. We're going to need a bit of a recap. I know this for myself because, I have a hard time remembering things. Ron, Robert, and I, a few days ago, set up our baby-changing station over on the fairgrounds, the airport grounds for the Balloon Festival. It's something that we do every year. We've done it for the last 4 years. And every year, it's the same thing. We look at this pile of stuff. We look at each other and we say, now, how did all this stuff go together again? And we vow, each year we vow, we're going to remember this so that it'll be a breeze next year. But next year, it's never a breeze. It's like we've never done it before. And so we spend 3 or 4 hours reinventing the wheel. And if it's like that for Ron and me with tents, I'm pretty sure it's like that for all of us with the Bible. And so I just want to take a minute here and give you a bit of a refresher. And this is going to be very important because as we come to this particular passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, we come to a passage that by any objective standard is one of the most difficult ones in all of Scripture to interpret and to understand. So much so that even the great German reformer Martin Luther said about this passage, "Ich bin nicht sicher, was es bedeutet," which roughly translated means, "I have no clue what this passage is saying." So if we have any chance of understanding what this passage means, we're going to have to remember the context in which it comes to us. We need to remember a little bit about what 1 Peter is about, what it was written to address. So what is 1 Peter all about? You may remember, if you have a good memory, that it is a letter that was written to first century Christians in Asia Minor, a group of Christians, a group of churches that have been and were experiencing very intense persecution. They were suffering ridicule and mockery. They were ostracized from their family and their friends. They were maybe unemployed. They perhaps had their property confiscated. Perhaps that they were facing persecution from the government in more of an institutionalized form. They were falsely accused. They were unjustly imprisoned. Some of them were put to death, no doubt. And so Peter writes into this context, into this group of churches, this group of Christians, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to teach them how they might live godly lives in the midst of that persecution. How do you live the life that God's called you to do when all of this stuff is going on around you and to you? Peter wants to let us know how it is that we can live holy lives in the midst of a hostile world. And the reason that we have turned to this book to study is because we believe that the Bible is written not just for that original audience, but it's written for us, and it's relevant for us. Indeed, if you were to turn on the TV and watch the news, if you were to just get outside of your house and walk around and interact with people, you would realize, I think, pretty quickly that we are living in a world and in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, to the claims of Christ, and to those who would follow after him. And so what we've been doing in the book of 1 Peter is to go through it and to extract these principles, these strategies, really, that Peter has for us about how we might live holy lives in the midst of this hostile world. And we've looked at a number of strategies up to this point. The strategy that we come to today in the passage that Josh read for us just a few minutes ago is simply this. Here's the basic, simple strategy for coping in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a hostile world. The simple strategy is this: look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a lesson that Peter had to learn, in a very remarkable and memorable way. You may remember that stormy night when Peter and the other disciples were on the boat crossing to the other side of the sea, and they were in the midst of a very rough storm. And they saw on the dim and dark horizon, they saw what appeared to be a ghost. They thought it was a ghost, and one of the reasons they thought this was because this being was walking on top of the water, on top of the waves. They thought, surely this has to be a ghost, and so understandably they were very afraid. And Jesus, it was Jesus who was walking on the water, and he called out to them instantly, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, being one of these impulsive guys, these guys that just take initiative right away, he gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus on the water. At least he did for a little bit. And then the passage tells us, where this is written in Matthew, for example, that Peter, beginning to fear the waves and the winds, beginning to take his eyes off Jesus, Peter began to sink. He was no longer able to walk on top of the water. And then he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and grabs him and lifts him up and rebukes him. And says, Peter, you of little faith, why do you doubt? You see, what Peter had to learn is that he needed to look to Christ. He didn't need to look at the waves and all of his situation and surroundings, because as soon as he took his eyes off Christ and looked at his situation, that's when the problems came. That's when he began to sink. And so that's Peter's experience, but we just have to be honest with ourselves and say, that's our experience as well, isn't it? When we are surrounded by the winds and the waves of our circumstances, be it suffering or persecution or sickness or trials or temptations, when they're beating against us, the thing that is going to make us rise above those situations and circumstances is when we look to Christ. And when we focus on those situations and circumstances, all those tempests that are around us, that's when we begin to sink. We need to look to Christ. And this is actually very, very consistent with the advice, the admonition, the commands, really, that are given all throughout the New Testament. You consider this from the author to the Hebrews. He says this, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father." That's the strategy in the midst of a hostile world. Look to Jesus. But let's be clear about this. Let's make sure we're understanding this right from the get-go, because when we say look to Jesus, we don't mean it in exactly the same way that it meant for Peter, right? Peter actually physically had to look at Jesus' face, at Jesus' body. He had to look full on his wonderful face. But we can't do that, can we? Oftentimes we sing songs like that about turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking into his face and even walking with him and talking with him in a garden. But we have to understand that that is not our literal reality right now. Jesus, as we will learn, is ascended and he is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, which is to say that his glorified body is not with us. We can't physically look at his glorified body. We look forward to that day when we will see him face to face, but that's not our present reality. And so then what would it mean to look to Jesus Christ? What does it look like for us to look full on his wonderful face if we can't see him? Well, it means that we have to look upon him with the eyes of faith. We have to look at him with our minds full of truth about him. When you're admonished to look to Christ, really what that admonition is calling you to is to fix your minds and your thoughts on truths about Jesus that will carry you through. That's what it means to look to Christ. We need to actually think about content, things about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. We need to fix our minds on him. We need to look to him in that way. And so what we have in our passage today is actual content. This is what it means to look to Christ, is to look into this passage, into really the whole Bible, but look into this passage and see in this passage things about Christ that we can focus on and meditate on so that it will carry us on top of the waves of our situation, so that we can rise above it and not succumb to the hostility of this world. There's a bunch of things in this passage, of course, but two things in particular that I would like to call your attention to. Two things that we ought to look to in Christ that will help us through this hostile world. First of all, we should look to Christ, who is the suffering Savior. Look to Christ, the suffering Savior. And then secondly, we need to look to Christ, the glorious victor. We'll have opportunity to repeat that, but if you're taking notes, you can jot those down as the two headings and then fill in some thoughts underneath each of those. First thing that Peter wants us to do, though, is to look to Christ, the suffering Savior. Now look with me at verse 18. This is where our passage begins. and it begins with the word for. And right away, this should clue you in that what Peter's going to be talking about here is not just its own unique thought, but it's tied in with what he's already said. It's actually grounding. It's the rationale for what he has already said. Well, what has he said? You might remember verse 14, that he says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." He said in verse 17, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So he is speaking into a situation where he has to convince people like us, where he has to convince Christians that if they are suffering, that they are suffering for righteousness' sake, and they will be blessed in the midst of their suffering. And this is, he knows that he's going to have to address this fuller and give us a better explanation for this, because we have all of these questions that swirl around in our heads whenever we come into situations or circumstances where it doesn't seem like we should be suffering, where it doesn't seem like there should be any kind of trial or persecution or oppression. We've got questions like this: why am I suffering? What did I do to deserve this? This isn't fair. Am I doing something wrong? If I'm doing something right, then why am I receiving this, what appears to be cursing, suffering rather than blessing? We also ask, am I alone in this? Am I all by myself? Will this persecution that I'm experiencing, will this trial that I'm facing, will that be the end of me? Will it get the best of me? And by the way, where are you, God? How long will you be silent? Will you not judge your enemies and my enemies? These are the kind of questions that we have. It's strange when we hear that there's such a thing as suffering for the sake of righteousness. It's strange and weird and backwards for us to think that if we were to suffer, that we would be blessed. And so Peter needs to help us to fix our minds and our eyes on Christ, because in Christ we have a ground for all of this. Let's think more carefully about this. Let's look to Christ, because Christ is the suffering Savior. Part of what it means for you to be a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian, is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing really complicated about that. When you follow someone, that means that you come behind them and you walk the path that they walked. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And as we will see, this path that Christ is leading and that we're following him on, this is a path that leads to victory, but it's a path that goes through suffering in order to get to that victory. This is another lesson that Peter had to learn. Peter, when he realized that he was linked with this great figure, Jesus Christ, and when he saw that Jesus had the power to do amazing things and have crowds following him, Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, thought, oh man, this is great. Here is our leader. Here's someone that we can kind of build a kingdom around. And it's going to have all kinds of earthly realities. People are going to flock to him. This is all going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious, really. But Peter had to learn. Jesus constantly was telling Peter and the rest of the disciples that there will be glory and victory someday, but the way that we get to that is through suffering. Christ began to teach them that he would have to go to a cross and to suffer at the hands of wicked men, and to die before there would ever be victory. And Peter resisted this with all that was within him. He said, no, oh no, Jesus, there's no way that's going to happen to you. You're going straight to victory. This thing's going to be great. And for that, Peter received from the mouth of our Lord the strongest possible rebuke. Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Because you don't have my things in mind. You don't have my path in mind. You've got your own path, which ultimately is Satan's path. And Peter, like the rest of us, was a bit of a slow learner. So even right before the cross, when the soldiers came to arrest him, just as Jesus said would happen, Peter took out a sword and whacked off a guy's ear because he wanted to, because he didn't want the cross. He wanted glory. He was going to fight. But Peter, now having learned the lesson after the resurrection, after the ascension, Peter understands, yes, there is going to be victory, and it had to go through the cross. Peter is very intent on getting us to learn that lesson as well. If we're going to have any kind of share in glory and victory, as Christ has, then we will have to follow Christ in the path that he blazed, which is through the cross, through the way of suffering. Victory only comes through suffering. Peter, it's got to remind us that Jesus also suffered. And along the way, he's going to answer a lot of the questions that we have with our own suffering. So the question for us now is, why did Jesus suffer? And let's just look to the text and let the text answer the question. Why did Jesus suffer? We ask that about ourselves. Why are we suffering? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Why did Jesus suffer? The answer is given in verse 18. Jesus suffered for sins. Now we could ask, whose sins did he suffer for? Did he suffer for his own sins? Was Peter thinking of Jesus when he wrote in chapter 2, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Was Peter thinking of Jesus at the end of verse 17 here in chapter 3 when he talks about people suffering for doing evil? Absolutely not. Jesus did not sin. That's why our text even says in verse 18 that he was righteous. He's the righteous one. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus, the sinless one, the righteous one, suffered in the place of sinful ones and unrighteous ones. That's what this verse just beautifully says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, suffered and died on behalf of sinful people and unrighteous people. That's why Jesus suffered and died. Now, there's another reason. So why is he doing this? What's the reason that Jesus suffered and died for sinners? The verse answers us, that he might bring unrighteous sinners to God. This tells us, of course, that unrighteous sinners are by nature apart from God. They are alienated from God. They are away from the presence of God. And if they ever want to be with God and near God, they have to be brought to God through this one, this righteous one, who dies in the place of unrighteous ones. Are you seeing the logic of all of that? And this is only right because why would God otherwise, why would God, who is pure holiness and righteousness, why would he have any other fellowship with darkness and with sin? God, we read in Scripture, who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil, he cannot abide it, he cannot tolerate it. And so if sinful people are going to ever be brought to this God, that something's going to have to be done about their sin. And the glorious news of the gospel is that this righteous one, Jesus Christ, has done something about the sin of unrighteous ones. He has suffered and died for those sins so that unrighteous ones, being made righteous, can be brought to God. This is the wonderful news of the gospel. And we need to fix our eyes on the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement that Christ made on behalf of sinners. And now we could ask, okay, who specifically are these sinful ones, these unrighteous ones? And probably, if we're thinking about this in the context of suffering, if we're thinking about this in the context of our wicked, evil world, when we think of sinners, when we think of unrighteousness, we're thinking about that guy or those people, those wicked people who are oppressing us and who are persecuting us, those people that are mocking us and saying throughout the media that our beliefs are just laughable, those are wicked people. Wicked people are the ones that are pushing for all kinds of wickedness to be institutionalized in our laws. Those are wicked people. But then what we see, if we're looking at our text, is that Peter, if we're thinking this way about those who are causing us to suffer, Peter pulls a fast one on us. He takes a page out of Nathan the prophet's scroll when Nathan confronts David about his sin, King David, and he tells him this great parable about this wicked person, and David is incensed. He says, "Bring this guy to me, I'm going to punish him." And Nathan the prophet says, "You are the man." And we understand from this passage, it says very clearly that Christ suffered and died to bring us to God. In other words, we're the sinful ones. We're the unrighteous ones that caused Christ to have to suffer and die on our behalf. It kind of changes your perspective on suffering, doesn't it? When you look to Christ this way as a suffering Savior, when you question how can it be right for God's people to suffer, whenever you question that, you must be forgetting at that point that Christ suffered for you so that you could be called the people of God. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, suffered so that you could even be identified as the people of God. Whenever you question whether the suffering or the circumstances that you are facing are fair or deserved, you must be forgetting the fact that what's fair or deserved in your case is damnation for eternity because of your sin and because of your filth and because of your unrighteousness. What's fair and deserved is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would remain in the glories of heaven for all of eternity and wouldn't bother with losers like us. That's what's fair. It's fair that I go to hell immediately. But then when you understand that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave up glory so that he would condescend and so that he would submit himself to suffering and death on behalf of a sinner like me, that's not fair, but isn't it wonderful? When you wonder, as you're questioning all this, how could it possibly be God's will for me that I would be suffering and that I'd be in the midst of this very difficult situation? How could that be the will of God for me? You must be forgetting at that point that it was the will of God to crush his own son for you. Jesus Christ suffered in all of this for you and for me. So here's how we can suffer well in a way that's glorifying to God. We need to look to Christ, the suffering Savior. He suffered and died for you and me to bring us to God. Will we not then be willing to struggle hard with sufferings and perhaps be publicly exposed to reproach and mockery? Will we not joyfully accept the confiscation of our property if it be the will of God? Will we not endure mocking and flogging and scourging and stoning and being sawn in two if it be the will of God? To be destitute and afflicted and mistreated? Aren't we ready to do that all for the sake of the one who was willing to be crushed for us? This changes your perspective on suffering. If Christ was not afraid to identify with us and to suffer for our sake, will we not then be ready to suffer for his sake, if need be, if called upon? We need to be. That's what a fresh look at the suffering Savior will do for us and in our lives. Now our second point, move on to the second point here. And this is a point really that serves to answer the series of questions that we have while suffering that go something like this. Is this all that there is? Is this what I've signed up for? Will this particular trial and temptation be the end of me? Is God even there? Why is he silent? Will he not judge the wicked? Why is he letting my enemies get away with this? Now, when we're plagued with these sorts of questions in the midst of suffering and oppression and trials and temptations, the remedy for our souls is to look to Christ, to look off of the waves and the tumult and the turbulence of all the wind and the waves, and to look to Christ. And when we look to Christ, what we will see there is a glorious victor. Look to Christ, the glorious victor. Now, when we left Jesus just a minute ago, at the end of verse 18, he had been put to death in the flesh. You see that in your verse there? That is that he died physically. That he was actually dead. He wasn't just passed out and later revived. He was dead. He was buried in a tomb. And it's important for us to realize, just before we go on, we don't want to just assume things too much. It's important for us to realize that if that was the end of Jesus, like if that was the closing chapter of his life and his ministry, then it would be bad news. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. And we are to be pitied more than any other man or woman alive. More than any other group of people, it's us who are to be pitied. If Christ has remained in that tomb, if he is dead to this day, then it's actually quite appropriate that we would suffer the mockery of unbelievers. It's right that they would mock us and assail us and just write us off as losers. Because we would be. We'd be pitiable, poor losers who are totally mistaken and who have no hope in this life. But, Paul reminds us, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that for our justification. That is not the end of Jesus' story. That's not the end of his ministry. And that's why verse 18 continues like this. But made alive in or by the Spirit. And what I believe that this is a reference to Christ's glorious resurrection after 3 days, in which by the power of the Holy Spirit he was raised again to the newness of life. And this had to happen because it was impossible that death would hold him and gain mastery over him. It was impossible that he would stay held by the power of the grave. Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit after 3 days. Now, here's where this passage gets really tricky, and I'll just ask you to stick with me a little bit, because we got to navigate some tricky things. Almost everything in this passage from here on out is debated and discussed, and there's multiple interpretations of it. And I'm not going to burden you with all of those explanations, but just understand for the time being that there's all kinds of questions that you would ask from this text. For example, look at verse 19. Verse 19 tells us that in this resurrected state, with his glorified body, I believe, Jesus went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And so you're asking just immediately, okay, who are these spirits in prison? Are they Old Testament saints? Are they Old Testament sinners? Are they demons? Who exactly is Peter talking about when he's talking about these spirits who are in prison? And then, what did Jesus preach to these spirits in prison? What was the content of his message to whoever these people are? And thankfully, we get a little bit of help from Peter, even, in his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which says this. Oh, I might have gotten this verse wrong. I'm thinking of the verse that says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them," what is it? 2:4, okay. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment," the passage then keeps going. But do you understand what's happening here? God has judged angels who have fallen, who have gone from their rightful place and who have rebelled and sinned, and God, in judgment, awaiting a greater judgment, has cast them into a prison. He has bound them. And then we could also look in the book of Jude, which only has one chapter. So we go to verse 6, and it says this: "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." Same thing. Here are angels and demons who have fallen and rebelled against God, that God, out of judgment, has bound them and kept them in a gloomy dungeon and prison until they should be judged for eternity in hell. And there's other evidence for this. The word for spirit almost always refers to an angel in this context, or a demon. And so what we understand here is that the spirits in prison, when Peter talks about spirits who are in prison, he's talking about angels that have fallen, who have, in their pride and rebellion, gone against their proper place that God had created them for, rebelled and went and engaged in wickedness, and therefore they are in a dungeon awaiting their final sentence. So you might be wondering, well, how on earth does this now tie into verse 20? Because in verse 20, these angels and demons, these fallen angels and demons, are linked with the disobedience and wickedness around the time of Noah. It's all very confusing. But if you read in Genesis chapter 6 of what's going on right before the fall, what you'll read about is a very wicked thing that happened that seemed to kind of be the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of God's anger and wrath. It's really the circumstance in which God decided to judge the whole world with a universal flood. And it was this. The thing that invited the wrath of God was that the sons of God had noticed that the daughters of man were very good-looking women, and so they went into them, to use the old language, and conceived children by them, and those children became giants. The Nephilim, the Nephilim, they were mighty men, the offspring of this union. And historically, down through church history, the biggest, probably the most common interpretation of this is that the sons of God is a term denoting angels, fallen angels, wicked angels, who left their sphere and went and joined with human sphere and created these giants as offspring. It was a wicked thing in God's sight that angels would have intimate relationships with his people, the people of God. And it was a judgment on God's creatures, human creatures as well. And the episode really stands as the prime example of both the wickedness of the angels and the wickedness of mankind at that time. And so God, at that time, judged both humans and the angels. He judged the humans by sending a universal flood, which actually is just a foretaste of the end judgment that unbelieving and wicked humans will receive. And then he also judged the fallen angels, as we've seen, by casting them into gloomy prison, by binding them there, In anticipation of their greater judgment, which will be total damnation for an eternity of hell. So thank you for sticking with all that explanation. That seems to be, in my mind, the best explanation for how all of this is linked. And so my understanding here is that in 1 Peter, back to our passage, that the spirits in prison are the wicked and fallen angels and demons. Christ is said to have gone and preached to these fallen angels and demons in his resurrected state. Now, what does that mean, to preach to them? Usually when we think of preaching, we think of what goes on like this, like what we're doing right now, what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching the gospel, the good news, and I'm calling on sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. And so it's kind of evangelistic. I want people to be saved. I want Christians to grow in grace and knowledge of God. But that is not how the word preach is always used. That's how we use it. But the word for preach also carries with it the idea of announcing or proclaiming something. I'm reminded of a country song by Toby Keith called How Do You Like Me Now? Maybe you've heard this song, but really it's a song that was composed by, I don't know if he wrote it or someone wrote it, but basically the lyrics go that this guy is thumbing his nose at the girl that he had a crush on in high school, the girl who gave him didn't even give him the time of day back then. But now he's gone up to become a famous country music artist, and she's got a very bad life. And so this is a song, How Do You Like Me Now? Now that I'm on my way. Do you still think I'm crazy standing here today? Okay, and so and at the end of that song, as the song is playing out, Toby Keith sings, I will preach on. I don't know if you've heard it. Maybe you're more spiritual than I am, and you don't listen to that nonsense. But Toby Keith says, I will preach on. What kind of preaching is Toby Keith doing at that point? He's announcing, he's proclaiming, he's making a bold statement that he's on his way, and how do you like me now? Well, in a much more righteous and a much more dignified way, this is the kind of preaching that Jesus goes to do to the spirits in prison. Verse 21, look down and see that it says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and who is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And what this means is that in his resurrection and ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father, Jesus goes in his glorified body to smack talk the angels and the demons who have fallen, who have rebelled against God and against his plan. Jesus goes to declare to those fallen angels and those demons, to Satan himself, in no uncertain terms, that they are losers, that they have lost, that he is the victor, and that they will be judged certainly. This is what Jesus goes to preach after he is resurrected and ascended. Now, the question is, what does this mean for you and for me in the midst of trials and battles and sufferings? What does it mean for you, what it means for you, if you have identified with this Savior, with this Christ, is that his end, the thing that is going to be true about Christ, the thing that is true about Christ, is also true about you. If you are following Jesus Christ through this path, yes, it's a path of suffering, but it leads to victory and glory. And if you're following him, if you're united to Christ, that is your future as well. Victory and glory. Question is, we wonder in the midst of suffering, in the midst of temptation and trial, what will this thing get me down? Will this be the end of me? This guy who's got a gun pointed to my head, perhaps, asking me if I will renounce Christ, will this thing be the end of me? And the answer is, in all those situations, no. If you are truly united to Christ, your certain end is just as certain as Christ's certain end, which is glory and victory forevermore, with all enemies subdued underfoot. If you are united to this Christ, the scripture says that your life is hid with Christ in God. There's a very real sense in which you also, right at this moment, even in the midst of your trials and sufferings, are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And all of that glory and victory has already started to become a reality of who you are. You have this victory in Christ. That will radically, I submit to you, that will radically change your perspective on suffering and persecution. By looking to Jesus Christ, the glorious victor over all of his enemies, we have the assurance, we have the confidence that our suffering, that our enemies will not be the end of us. but rather Christ will have the end of them. But you might be wondering just something here in closing. If I am indeed united with Christ, how can I know that? How can I really experience that? I know theoretically, because I've believed in Christ and have called upon his name, and because I'm trusting in his sacrifice, that he is my Savior. But how can I know that I am united to Christ? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in a great analogy that's used by the Apostle Peter in this passage. The answer really is found in your baptism. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand what side of history that you want to be on. Do you want to be on the side of the angels and the demons, who even right now are locked and in gloomy dungeon and who will be destroyed for all of eternity in hell? Do you want to be on that side? Or do you want to be on the side of the victorious Christ? Do you want to be on the side of the one who has shed his own blood and suffered on your behalf so that you can be made face to face with God? I would just call upon you, if you have not bowed the knee to this Savior, this suffering Savior, this glorious victor, that you would do that today. That you would come to the end of yourself. That you would understand that there's no life apart from Christ. That Satan is a wicked master, and he's going down with the ship. You need to be saved today. You need to call on this Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you need to grab a hold of these realities. And one of the ways that you can do this is by thinking about your baptism. If you've repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have admitted that you're an unrighteous sinner and that God had to die to bring you to Christ, and if you have subsequently followed Jesus Christ in that first act of obedience, that is going through the waters of baptism, then you have in that act, in that baptismal act, a powerful testimony of your union with Christ. And it's something that you shouldn't just forget about as being something that happened to you in the past. But you should reflect back on that as something that will buoy you up for the future and for the present. So Peter explains that the reality of baptism was actually something that was foreshadowed long, long ago in the time of Noah. God judged the whole world at the time of Noah, as we saw, because of the great wickedness in it, but it was a judgment with water. It was water that covered and pressed down in upon and ultimately destroyed all of mankind except for 8 souls. And those 8 souls, with that same water, was actually, that same water, the water of judgment, was the water that brought salvation for this family on this ark and for all of the animals on it. And so what we're to understand here from that picture of Noah and the ark is that God has shut in that family and has secured them and has brought them safely through the waters of judgment. And this passage tells us, and probably we wouldn't have thought of this if it wasn't for the Apostle Peter drawing these connections, but baptism actually corresponds to this. Back then, that was like a type and a shadow of the thing that we experience, which is baptism. And it also involves water, this thing called baptism. And I believe, I'm convinced from Scripture that it involves a lot of water. Enough water to be fully immersed under, because what that water needs to do is to serve as a powerful symbol of the fact that you have died, that judgment waters have fallen on you because of sin, and you have died to your old way of living. But that is not the end of you in baptism. Baptism continues with its powerful figures and symbols to show that you are actually brought safely out of the water, those waters that would kill you, and you are raised into the newness of life. God has safely brought you through the waters of baptism if you are a Christian. And it's a powerful indication, this baptism, that you have united with Christ, Because Christ likewise died and was buried and then was raised to the newness of life. And what we have in our act of baptism is a powerful symbol that shows that we have followed Christ in that order. We're dead to the old way of living. Judgment has fallen on it, and now we are raised to the newness of life, to walk in the newness of life. And furthermore, in this baptism, we're told that we have made to God an appeal for a clean conscience. This is what baptism does. It stands at the beginning of your Christian life because you're asking God in it to wash you and to purify you through Jesus Christ. That you're forsaking, it really it's a statement saying, I'm forsaking my past sin and I want to go on from here. Lord, I commit to going on from here, living a life that is pleasing to you. And this isn't something that actually washes away our sin so that we have to go through it in order to be saved. Peter removes that from our mind immediately. He says, it's not a washing of dirt from the body or the soul, but this is an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is all to do with Jesus Christ. And in baptism, we have a wonderful picture of our unity with Christ. This reminds us, this enables us to look to Christ and see in Christ a suffering Savior, but also a resurrected, ascended, glorious victor. And friends, this is powerful, powerful material. This is a powerful coping strategy in the midst of your very difficult circumstances and in the midst of a hostile world and in the presence of demons and a devil who wants your downfall. We need to look to Christ to know that our sin has been dealt with by this righteous one. And to know that this one that's wreaking havoc on us right now, this devil, he will be destroyed by this Savior, this victor. So look to Christ, friends. I join you in looking to Christ this week coming up and living lives that are pleasing to the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, and the team will come and